John chapter 14. I am really, I guess I'd say amused. I can't get over we got a problem with teenagers eating Tide Pods. Who doesn't know what a Tide Pod is? Suzanne's looking at me funny. Tide has packaged their detergent in very colorful little balls. Now, they had a problem with kids eating them. I understand that Tide came up with an answer to kids eating them. They made them look like Brussels sprouts. But teenagers, on a computer every once in a while, you see, you know, people kind of ragging on them. Hey, our generation had our problems, but we didn't eat Tide Pods. So, what a time we live in, huh? Can't find anything better to do, I guess. We're in John 14. Lord willing, tonight we'll finish up this chapter. And we've spent a few weeks here. What a tremendous... 14, 15, 16 in the chapter of John are just so packed with things. And, of course, we'll never get it all out of there. We'll see some things and maybe some things that will help you. But we're Lord willing, again, going to finish up this chapter. So we'll be in verse 25 of John chapter 14, and then we'll go down through the end of the chapter. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice. Because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Lord, thank you again for time together. Thank you for the testimonies we've heard tonight. And Lord, I pray you'll bless this time of the preaching of your word. Again, Lord, we know there's so much packed into these verses that we could spend a lifetime and never get it all. But Lord, I pray you'll bless. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts, minister to us by these very words of our Savior. And might they make a difference in us, a difference in our hearts, a difference in our outlook, a difference in our lives, a difference in our obedience. Lord, that these words of yours we'd allow to affect us like you want it to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've titled this, When the Supper is Over. When the Supper is Over. I was thinking about John 14, and I thought, you know, we have been very privileged by God through the Apostle John to hear the words of our Savior given to his disciples in that upper room at the Last Supper. You know, only his disciples are with him so far as we know. But yet God has kind of opened the window for us. We're not in there, but we can hear what's being said. And what a privilege that really is. Now, Jesus has called his disciples apart to that supper so that he might prepare them for what's going to happen in the next few hours. Some have declared this as Jesus' chapter on comfort. And truly it is that and much, much more. It's interesting that Jesus begins with words of comfort in verses 1 through 6. And he ends the teaching likewise up there in verse 27, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, Jesus begins with comfort, he ends with comfort here. He knows. Disciples are going from minute to minute, just like we do. We never know what the next minute's going to bring. By the way, it could bring graduating to glory. We never know. Disciples didn't know. But Jesus knew everything that was lying ahead of him. And so he wants to prepare them. His departure is near. He knows that in the next few hours, he's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be crucified, and then in the next few days, he's going to be buried and resurrected. He knows that he'll spend 40 days after that with his disciples, time where he can teach them just that little time left, and then he would ascend into heaven and be on the earth no more physically. He understands all that, but they don't. And so now, he has to prepare them. He has to get them ready. His work, he knows, he's going to have to entrust to and leave with these 11. And they're to do his work, spreading the gospel, establishing the church, so that the church then can go on and do his work. He has to go, but his work must continue. And so he's preparing them. In our text this evening, we find the final words of Christ, his disciples, before their preparation lesson broke up in that upper room. You see, we'll get into chapter 15 and 16. Jesus isn't done teaching them on that night. There's still some more, but the time in that room was done. Jesus will have more to say on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But right now, time to go. Things are progressing very quickly over in the enemy's camp. And so let's look at these verses. Let's see some things that are revealed to us there. Number one, we see a provided recollection in verses 25 and 26. A provided recollection. Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. All right, he's talking about the 3.5 years he spent with them. I've been schooling you. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, that's still future, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, he's used this time he's had with them, teaching them, training them, getting ready with them. He's been present with them. I thought about putting it this way. For 3.5 years, he's been the instructor in the classroom. Every day, he's with them. Every day, they're walking with him and listening to him and watching him. The lessons have been varied. The lessons that they've had to learn were many. But as we read this, it becomes evident to us that the lessons they needed to learn were not yet fully grasped. And so Jesus wants them to understand. He says, I'll send you the Comforter who will come in my place. You know, it's interesting how he says that. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. You see, we see there again that the Holy Spirit is a person. Sometimes people, and believers even, want to see the Holy Spirit as some kind of, you know, spooky, nebulous it. Oh, no. He's a person. The Bible refers to him as he. The Bible says he can be grieved. The Bible says he has a voice that he speaks to us. The Bible says he's going to teach us. Those are all functions of a person. Some of you weren't there. We have Sunday school at 9:45 every Sunday morning. Let me encourage you to join us. You might learn a little bit. We were talking about the New Age movement last couple of weeks. And we were I kind of was dealing with this idea of, you know, they have this idea of the force. And, you know, I remember some of these Star Wars things and all, you know, and they talk about the force be with you. Well, listen, the Holy Spirit isn't a force. He's a person. He talks with us. He fellowships with us. We're supposed to fellowship with him and even talk with him. You mean I'm supposed to talk to the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I don't think he's offended when you talk to him. I told you about John R. Rice when a lady took him to task because he prayed to the Father, he prayed to the Son, he prayed to the Holy Spirit. She came up after church and she said, we're only supposed to pray to the Father. John R. Rice, the gentleman that he was, he looked down over those old glasses of his and he said, well, sister, when you know the whole family, it doesn't matter which one you talk to. He's a person. He's going to come as a person, and he's going to be a personal aid to them. He's going to function as a person teaching them. He's not just a person, but then we see who's going to be the provider of this person, the Father. Just as the Father sent Jesus, who is the first comforter to these men, now he's going to send a second comforter, another comforter. By the way, we said last week that another is one of the same kind. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of God. He's identical to Jesus. The Holy Spirit will never lead you opposite of what Jesus said or taught or what God said or taught the Father. They're one. They're one mind. And so we have the Holy Spirit who's going to be sent by God. He's a gift to us from God. And if you're saved, you have him. If you're not saved, you don't have him. It's that simple. The purpose. Well, why is he going to come? He will teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance. Understand here, Jesus didn't... He didn't say the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit to teach them new things. That's not what the Holy Spirit's here for. He don't teach us new things. He teaches us all things which God has already said to us. That's why it's so important that we get our nose in this book. Because this is what God has said to us. And the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. You know, over in Corinthians, the Bible says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. How many of us have heard unsaved people say, oh, I tried to read the Bible, couldn't understand it. Well, no, you can't because you don't have the author of the book. You don't have the Holy Spirit to bring understanding to you. So he's not coming to teach us new things. He's coming to remind us of the things that God has already said to us. His ministry is to place the emphasis on Christ and not on himself. That's the problem with the Pentecostals, charismatics. They have many problems. Let me rephrase that. That's one of their problems. They want to glorify the Holy Spirit. That's what tongue speaking is all about. That's what I have the gift of the Holy Spirit, this of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit didn't come to glorify himself or to be glorified. He came to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his ministry. And to teach us. Here, Jesus promises total, accurate, inerrant recall of all that he's taught his disciples. Every word that Jesus had said to them. Now, we kind of read over that, but I want you to stop and think a minute. He's talking to his disciples. He says, I am going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will remind you, he will bring to your mind these things that I've said. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit did that, because that's how John and that's how Matthew was able to put down on paper what we have through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing to that recollection and having them remember what Christ said. And he reminded them word by word. So the scriptures we have penned by these men are in fact, the very words of Christ. So there's a provided recollection here. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to help you to remember what I've taught you. And have you ever thought about this? What an intense 3.5 years of training that must have been. And how much they didn't understand. They saw it, they heard it, they have it in their heart, they have it in their mind, but it hasn't come together. Have you ever been there? In essence, you might say it this way. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come on and turn the light switch on. Yeah, it's all going to make sense. But it's only when he comes. But then the second thing we see here in verse 27, a promised peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace. He gives us that peace that passes all understanding. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Do you realize tonight, if you're saved, you have a peace the world will not ever know? Anybody in here still have troubles and trials and tribulations? Anybody in here still have peace? Yeah. How can we have that? From him. You know, most of us have the same trials, tribulations, and troubles the unsaved world has. Yeah. We have financial issues. We have family problems. We have all kinds of problems like they have. Why do we have peace even in the problems and they don't? Because Jesus said, I promise you peace. I will give you peace. And when we get him, we can have his peace. Now, this peace is interesting because there's an objective side to this peace and there's a subjective side to this peace. I don't understand that. Well, objective really speaks of outside, if you will, in this situation. He's not talking about the peace of mind. Now, we will get to that. Well, I shouldn't say he's not talking about it. He is talking about it, but there's two kinds of peace he's talking about. First of all, there's an outward peace. What do you mean outward? Well, when we get saved, we get a peace because now I'm not in a war with God. I'm at peace with God. Everything's all right in my Father's house. Things are right between me and God. How'd that happen? Jesus. And when that happened, he gave me the Holy Spirit, and I have that peace that, okay, I'm okay with God. Do you realize you're okay with God if you're saved? Now, when I say okay, I'm not talking about you're perfect or, you know, you don't have any sin problems or anything. No, I'm just saying you're in the right relationship. You're not at enmity with God anymore. Notice, anymore. See, this whole unsaved world is at enmity with God. They're at war with God. And so were you until you got saved. Now you have a peace with God. You've been reconciled to God. You're a child of God. And then we have this outside peace because the record of our sins is clean. I went over this with somebody just yesterday. They were bemoaning how, oh, before I got saved, I was so wicked, I did this. And I said, now, wait a minute. That's true, probably. But I want you to understand this. In God's eyes, that's all gone.
You ain't gone.
Washed away. Washed away in the blood of the Lamb. If God looks at the record book and looks at your page, if you're saved, it's blank. It may well be covered in red. The blood of the Lamb has erased anything that was on there. So we have that peace. Peace to know that my account is set. By the way, that's justification. God has declared us to be just as if we've never sinned one time in our life. Now, we know that's not true, but God has made us that way in that he has forgiven our sins, put our sins behind his back, buried him in the deepest sea, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. So in God's eyes, I'm sinless. Huh? That'll make you feel pretty good? I'm at peace. I have peace because God has forgiven me. And then I have peace because I'm at peace with other believers. My rebellion against other people has ceased. What are you talking about? When I got saved, God did something in my heart, changed my heart about my attitude to other people. I can honestly say God's given me the ability I never had before to care about and love other people. I didn't do that. I told you what my goal was as an unsaved man. Make enough money to buy a six-man cab pickup truck and enough money to buy a place up in the mountains so I could go move and be a recluse. Because I didn't like people. And I got saved. And God started working in my heart. And God started helping me to care about people. And that's why I'm a pastor today. Because I care about you. Yeah, I do. I do. We pray over you. We fuss over you. We fuss with you sometimes. I fussed a little bit at somebody last week. I got a text from them this week. Thank you. Thank you for caring enough to fuss with me. How'd that happen? Peace I leave with you. I have a peace with other people. Gift of the Holy Spirit comes from him. And then it's not only objective, kind of outwardly, it's subjective inside of me. You see, I have a peace inside. And it's in relationship to my life. I have a peace right now. I have a peace because of my relationship in Christ. I have a peace over my past. My guilt is all gone. I have a peace for the future. I don't worry about where I'm going when I die. I've told you, death does not scare me. How I'm going to die scares me. I don't want to burn in a fire. I don't want to be squeegeed off a highway somewhere. There are some ways. And then there are some ways that, man, I think the best way to die is to go to sleep and not wake up. My mom did that. I had an aunt that did that. Just go to sleep. Graduate to heaven. You know, the unsaved don't have that peace. Do you know that's why they hate death so much? So why do you say they hate death? Have you ever seen what they try to do? Do you know they try to eliminate death? What are you talking about? Watch them. Every time there's a situation where some people are dying, they try to eliminate that situation so people don't die. Now, I'm not for people dying, but I know they're going to. We're not going to eliminate death. How many of you slept in a crib when you were a baby that's illegal today? Why is it illegal? Because somewhere, and listen, I feel the pain. Somewhere along the line, a baby rolled over and got itself trapped in that crib and died. So the government said, we can't have babies dying. So they outlawed the cribs. What are they trying to do? Outlaw death. Listen, babies are going to die anyway. I don't like it. I was a little bit concerned at one point. A couple of babies, and this is a fact, a couple of babies had gotten enamored with a 5-gallon bucket that had water in it. And they were fooling around with it and fell into it and drowned. I was afraid they were going to do away with 5-gallon buckets. See, because that's their mentality. We've got to, why do you have seatbelts in your car? Keep you from dying. Wait, but listen. We had five boys in our family, mom and dad. Later, my sister came. We had a 4-door Plymouth automobile. And we all went wherever we went in that 4-door Plymouth automobile. We didn't have no seatbelts. Okay, so later they came along with seatbelts. Why? Because people were getting killed in car wrecks, and they were trying to eliminate people getting killed in car wrecks. Can I tell you this? People still get killed in car wrecks. How many of you ever went to a funeral? We all have. Why do they dress that body up so nice? Why do people spend all that money to bring the nice clothes and, you know, they paint them all up and everything and, they, you know, if they wear glass, they put it, and they lean them up and, oh, don't they look good? No, they look dead. Why do they do that? Because people hate death. And they don't want to face death, so they make the person look as natural as they can. They put those lights on to give them the right color. Yeah, they do all that. Why? Because the world hates death. They have no peace about death. But we don't have a problem with it because Jesus took the sting out of death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? I die, I'm going to go be with him. You know, people are concerned about where am I going to be buried? And you know, I don't care. We were going through this a couple of years ago. Where are we going to be buried? I don't care. I'm not going to be there. This whole carcass is going in the ground. I'm going to heaven, and they can do whatever they want with it. It's just a shell. That's the peace that we have. He gives that to us. And then there's the contrast of this peace. Notice what he says. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Wow. Do you know the world has never known peace? I came across the statistic. Since 36 B.C., it's said that there have been 14,553 recorded wars. Don't sound like peace to me. There's an average, they say, of 71 wars every year. We have had no less than 58 wars in this past century. Man, just USA, we've had World War I, we've had World War II, we've had Korea, we've had Vietnam, we've had Iraq, and we've had Afghanistan. And don't sound like peace to me. The world clamors for peace. They can never find it. You know the United Nations was supposed to be the answer to that dilemma? It was. It was supposed to end war forever. The first preceding body was the League of Nations, and then they went to the United Nations, and that was the goal. We're going to eliminate war forever. We're going to form an organization where we can get together and talk out our differences. Look how that worked out. Societies can't find peace. You know, I thought about this. Mankind has made such tremendous strides in science and in medicine and in technology and on we could go. But they've never been able to find a way to eliminate hatred and violence. Turn on the bad news every night. Pick up your newspaper. Don't look like peace to me. Looks like war. And you know, whatever peace they can get, they can only have temporarily. What are you talking about? Why do you think the world's going after drugs? Why do you think we have an opioid epidemic? Listen, those people aren't taking the opioids for pain. Now, some people do, and that's, you know, as a doctor prescribes it and things I understand. But these people were taking opioids to relieve their minds, to get that relief because they have no peace. So they get a little peace for a little while, but, you know, it goes away. Now you got to get more and more and more. Alcohol. Why do people drink like they do? They want the buzz. Oftentimes, they have such mental depression and things, they're looking for the liquor for just a little relief. And so they get what they call lit up, you know. They forget everything for a little while. But you know, you wake up from it. Yeah, and don't look at me that way. Many of you have been there. Yeah. Drugs, liquor, finances. Some people are looking for peace in finances. They're looking to make enough money and have enough money. They don't have to worry about financial things. But you know, people with that kind of attitude never get enough. They never find that peace that, okay, I'm okay. Once they get the money, now they worry about the money. How am I going to keep it? Even solitude. Some people have that idea, let me just get away from everybody and everything and, you know, live in some little world of my own. That don't last long. See, there's only one kind of peace that's lasting peace. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The peace that he gives to us. It abides with us. Somebody said the unsaved man's problem is a theological or spiritual one. There is no peace to the wicked. See, our peace is based on Jesus Christ, not on our circumstances. Isaiah 26, verse 3, I preach a message out of that verse right there. Says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. So as a believer, we have the peace of God and we have the peace with God, and the Holy Spirit provides us that peace. You know, I thought about peace. I thought about Daniel. Daniel's being thrown in the lion's den. He's not wringing his hands. He's not fighting it. He's not even calling CLA. He's at peace with it. He goes down that lion's den, he spends a whole night, and the lion doesn't touch him. How do you have that kind of peace? The Lord. Paul and Silas down in prison. They'd been beaten, stripped naked, chained to the walls in the prison. They're singing and praying at midnight. How do you have that kind of peace? Not a good situation. How about Peter when he's in jail? They had just beheaded James. They were holding Peter. They're going to do the same thing to him the next day. He's in jail. We don't find Peter pacing up and down. What am I going to do now? How am I going to get it? No, we find Peter asleep. He's sleeping like a baby. Why? He had peace. Listen, you have something, if you're saved, the world is clamoring for and cannot find. Man, we ought to thank God for it. Then notice in verse 28, a proper perspective there. He says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. So here's a fact rehearsed. Says it again. I go away, I come again unto you. He's again speaking of his death and his resurrection. Right over their head. But he says it. And then there's a principle exposed. His departure has to precede his return. Do you get that? I've got to go away so I can come back. You know what I thought about when he said that? There had to be a Good Friday for there to be a Resurrection Sunday. He had to die so he could come back again. We don't like the fact that he died on the cross. We don't like that he had to suffer all that. But that had to be, because the result couldn't come. Listen, sometimes in our lives, things have to happen. Things have to be. Why? It's working God's plan so he can bring this. We get so wrapped up in the here and now, what's going on right now, we don't look at maybe God's trying to do something. Maybe there's an end result to God's working here, and I don't see it. The principle's exposed. He has to go so he can come back. But there's a paradox revealed. His disciples, now he's putting before them again his subordination to the Father. Now, I know they didn't get this. But he lays it. Now remember, he said, I'm going to bring all this back to your remembrance. You know, it's kind of like you're in a classroom and the teacher's dumping all this on you. And he says, the test will come later. You know, you'll get it all later. It'll click later. But you're just taking it in, taking it in. They're taking it in. He says there, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, here's a place where Jehovah's Witnesses will love to take you and see they're not the same. Jesus said, the Father is greater. Well, Jesus is saying, I subordinate myself willingly to the Father. That's the position he willingly took. That's what Philippians talks about when he said he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. He willingly stepped to that position of submission to the Father's will. But it doesn't take away the fact that he is equal to the Father. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Paul testifies to this through the power of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Lest we be confused or have the Jehovah's Witness have an upper hand on us. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is equal. But then he goes on, he says, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, servant was made in the likeness of men. He willingly did that. He subordinated himself. He yielded his position, so to speak, to become subordinate to the Father. So in that sense, the Father is greater. He came not to do his will, but the will of the Father who sent him. He's trying to get his disciples to see that truth. He is still co-equal with the Father. Then in verse 29, we see a predicted transformation. He says, and now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. You see, he had been telling them of his deity. He had been showing them who he is. I've told you, these men were not looking for deity. They were looking for a Messiah. Wasn't that the same? Not in their eyes. They were looking for a man to come and deliver them and set up a kingdom on earth and be the leader of the Jews and the king of the Jews like God had promised. But they didn't understand he would be the God-man. And so Jesus is trying to get them to understand. He told them he is God in the flesh. His coming glorification is going to convince them of who he is. He's saying, you don't understand now, but you will. I've told you before it come to pass that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. I've told you I'm going to be crucified. I've told you I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. I've told you I'm going to be resurrected. And when all this really happens, then it's going to hit you that I am God in the flesh. And then we see a pending victory in verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of the world is waiting over there in the wings. He's getting his strategy together. He's getting his ducks in the line. He's got Judas. And Judas is playing his part there and getting the Pharisees lined up. And he's getting it all ready to happen. Jesus knows all this. We know who the prince of this world is. This is his domain. He was cast out of heaven, down to the earth. He sinned against God, he and his unholy angels. And they were kicked out of heaven, and now God gave him this earth as his domain for a little while. But his day's coming. Jesus says, the prince of the world. Jesus has now invaded the enemy's territory. You know, we face opposition. Christians are martyred. Christians are hated. We try to do a good work and we face all this opposition from government and other religions. Why? We're just trying to keep people out of hell. Why? Why do people hate us? Why do the liberals of America hate Bible-believing Christians? Because the enemy puts that in them. This is his world. These people are trying to interfere with his plan. And you know, the more opposition you get from the enemy, we're supposed to rejoice because it demonstrates the more difference we're making. Let me say it another way. If you don't ever upset his apple cart, he's never going to mess with you. He'll leave you alone. Because you, let me say it in bad English, you ain't doing nothing to him. But boy, when you start invading his domain, when you start trying to get people saved, when you start trying to witness, when you start trying to read your Bible and live by your Bible, and now, boy, you're interfering with him. Prince of this world. And Jesus knows that he's about to unleash his most fierce attack on Christ thus far. We know that in order to redeem fallen man and to break Satan's bondage on man, Jesus had to enter into direct conflict with him and overcome him. But Jesus here, as the Savior of the world, he foretells that he's going to be victorious. Hey, he's coming. There's going to be this warfare between me and him, but don't worry about it because he has nothing in me. Well, what's that mean? It means that he could not have any victory over Jesus. It means that he could find nothing in Christ for which he could condemn him. Peter tells him in Christ there was no guile at all. Satan can make no standing accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he went before God and he accused Job? Well, he couldn't do that with Jesus because there was nothing to accuse him of. I made a little note. Satan could find no Achilles heel in Jesus Christ. By the way, he can find one in you. And he looks for it. What do you mean? How many of you know what Achilles' heel is? That was his weak spot where he could be killed. Well, Satan's looking for your weak spot. And your weak spot may not be my weak spot. My weak spot probably isn't your weak spot. But he walks around him and his imps looking for that soft spot where they can get at you. That's why we're told to put on the whole armor of God. You see, Jesus didn't have a sin nature, so Satan couldn't tempt him with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. I remember in Bible college, I had a confrontation with a fellow. This man believed that Jesus could have sinned, he just chose not to. I said, wait a minute. If Jesus could have sinned, he would have had to have a sin nature. If Jesus had a sin nature, that means he had to have a Savior who didn't have a sin nature. No, Jesus could not sin. It's called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. He could not sin because he didn't have a sin nature that would tempt him to sin. Read Hebrews 4:15. So the attack was imminent. Satan was about to pull out all the stops. He would put Jesus through the most awful, painful, agonizing trials, hoping to get him to cave. Somebody said when Jesus said he hath nothing in me, they put it this way. They said there was no handle on Jesus that Satan could grasp and hold. And then his passion is demonstrated here in verse 31. It's an interesting verse. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. There's two things there. Number one, his love for the Father is going to be seen by the world. How's that going to happen? When he willingly submits himself to the death of the cross. When those Roman soldiers take him up there and they got to nail him to the cross and no doubt they had to nail those other two and they probably fought him tooth and nail and tried to hold their hands away and things. But when they came to Jesus, it was different. I see him as when they came to him, he laid down on the cross. I don't think they had to throw him down. And when they went to nail his hands and his feet, he laid them out there. Go ahead, put the nails in my hands. And then they hung him up there. And what did one of those Roman soldiers say? Surely this is the Son of God. The world would see. In what he did, there's no other explanation for what he was willing to do. It would be a testimony to the whole world. By going to the cross, Jesus would bear testimony to the world. The world would know how, would know by, would now know by his obedience the greatness of his love, watch this, for the Father. Let me think a minute. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells in his book of his love he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I don't doubt that he does. I believe he does. But let me remind you of something that he says here. He says when he goes to that cross, it's going to demonstrate to the world the love that he has for the Father. We know Jesus went to the cross for us. We know Jesus did love us enough to do that. But don't forget, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It began with the love of the Father who sent the Son, who loved us enough to go to that cross. So Jesus says, when I go to the cross, he said, the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Somebody said this. Our view of Christ's death is centered on his love for us. Christ's view of his cross centers on his love for the Father. When he's looking ahead at that cross, he's looking at being obedient to the Father, to the will of the Father, to doing what God sent him to do, and loving the Father in doing it. John Phillips said, we look at Calvary and see the sin offering and what the cross has wrought for us. Jesus looked at the cross and saw the burnt offerings, what the cross wrought for the Father. Hey, why did Jesus go to that cross? A debt had to be paid. A price. We had to be redeemed. But who did the price have to be paid to? He didn't go there to buy us back from the devil. He came to pay the price to God that we owe. That's what he sees in that cross. There's a debt that has to be paid, and I have to pay it. Did he love us going to the cross? Absolutely. But he's demonstrating his love to the Father and doing the Father's will, being obedient to him. I want to remind you of this. The love for the Father is going to be demonstrated by his obedience to the Word. He's obeying the commands of his Father, and that demonstrates his love for the Father. And I want you to understand, he's practicing what he preached. What are you talking about? We'll go back to verse 23. He said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He's preaching that there ought to be an obedience to the Father, and now he's practicing what he preached. You know, sometimes as a pastor, that's a hard thing. You know, when you're a pastor and you're preaching to your people about forgiveness, or long-suffering, or gentleness, or goodness. And suddenly in your life, you realize, uh-oh, I need to live that. Yeah. I not only preach it, I got to live it. Listen, Jesus didn't just preach it. He lived it. One more thing. Verse 31. There's a perceptive departure. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And then he says this. Arise, let us go hence. I don't know, maybe I'm reading into it. But I see haste there. They're having this meal. He's been teaching them. And I put it this way. The lesson had come to an end. Very abruptly. I thought about, and you've probably had the experience, preachers who are preaching and they say, and I close with this. And 5 minutes later they say, and I close with this. And 5 minutes later they say, and I close with this. And you're saying, close already! But you know, Jesus didn't say, fellas, I'm going to close with this. He's going along, he's teaching them, and all of a sudden, here they are having this nice supper and hearing the Lord, and he's giving them preach. And all of a sudden he says, hey, it's time. Let's go. What in the world? And I'm wondering if they didn't think that. No warning. No winding down. Just let's go. It brought to my mind Ecclesiastes 3:1, where it says, there's a time to everything. What's that got to do with it? Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what the time is. He knows, again, the evil one's working. He knows it's time for him to go. You know, the Bible teaches us there's a time to pray. There's a time to prepare. There's also a time to get up and go. Remember Joshua on his face before God, and God said, get up and go. Been on your face long enough. I'm all for praying. I'm all for preparation. But it don't stop there. Somebody said this, the time for action had come. The Lord had decided to go out and meet the foe head on. He was resolved to carry out the purpose of his Father for the redemption of the human race. Suddenly he said, all right, let's go. Now, he's not done talking to him. We'll see that. He's got some more. But it's time to leave the room. It's time to move on. We got more. You know, as I read this, and Jesus has emphasized in this chapter his love for the Father, his willingness to obey the Father, his desire to have comfort for us, and the Father's going to send the Comforter, and he brings all this out to them. And we read how God so loved us, he sent Christ to die for us. And Christ so loved us, he was willing to do that. The Father's love for us compelled him to send Christ to die for us. Christ's love for the Father compelled him to be obedient to his death on the cross. Our love for God, our love for Christ, ought to compel us to be obedient to God's word. It's frustrating sometimes as a pastor to preach and preach and preach God's word and people just, so what? Preach about separation. Preach about soul winning. Preach about studying the word and knowing what's in it. Preach about having a prayer closet. Preach about being the right kind of Christian. Preach about, preach about, preach about. And show it to them and the people in the word of God. See it roll off of people's back like water off a duck. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If we really love him, we don't obey him. That is the demonstration outwardly of what we have inwardly. Our obedience to the Lord demonstrates our love for the Lord. He said that. Father, thank you for what we've seen here. Help us to assimilate in our hearts and our minds these truths. There's so much there. Thank you for these disciples who Jesus took and trained and prepared. The Lord, after he's buried and resurrected and goes on to heaven, they carry on the work. And because of them, we're here today. Lord, help us. Help us to be obedient Christians. Help us to yield to your Holy Spirit. Help us to yield to the precepts and principles of this book. Help us understand that shows our love. That demonstrates our love. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder how many could truly say tonight, "Preacher, I believe I am demonstrating my love for Christ by how I live, by how obedient I am to what he says in his word. I'm doing my best to demonstrate to God how much I love him by being obedient to him." Here's my hand as a testimony. Would you hold it up? Hold it up. Put it down. I wonder how many tonight would say, "Preacher, I'm not there. Oh, I love Jesus, but I haven't loved him enough to really obey him. There's places in my life where I've been disobedient. I know it and he knows it. I've not been willing to change. And according to Jesus, it's showing that I don't love him like I should. Tonight, I want God to help me. Help me to love him like I should love him and obey him like I should obey him. That's my prayer. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Hold it up high. Hold it up high. Hold it. Hands are going up. God sees your hand. He sees your heart. Let's stand together. Father, bless the invitation. Do in the hearts of these dear folks what only you can do. I've done what I can do. Have thine own way. In Jesus' name I pray.